Continuing on in the book of Colossians this morning, this is week number 4, and I'm mostly going to be in verse 15, so the year 2020, we'll probably finish this sermon series, I guess. But we've talked about lots of words. We've talked about grace and peace. We've talked about faith, love, and hope. And last week I talked about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. I've been having a blast with this sermon series. I've been having a lot of fun. But I want you to know that I have entered the pulpit each of the last 3 Sundays with a bit of fear and trepidation. I just want you to know kind of how I have felt. And that's especially present this morning. I step up here with a little bit of fear in my heart. I'm nervous because I know I'm kind of walking a thin line at times. And so I'm aware of that. I just want to name that. This isn't easy stuff that we're tackling in this book. Paul didn't take it easy on us or the Romans. And while it's not partisan in any way, while the book of Colossians isn't partisan in any way, and what I'm going to say and what I have been saying, I don't feel is partisan in any way, it is most certainly political. In the way that politics is about how we're organized as people in communities, this book is political in nature. It kind of calls out the way that we do communal life together, and sometimes we can get into kind of unhealthy patterns where every once in a while Christianity has even linked itself with those unhealthy patterns. And so in speaking truth to power, Paul says some things that sometimes make us bristle a little bit. And so it does that to me as well. When he stands up to the empire, he's standing up to the most powerful empire the world had ever known, and simultaneously, in some ways, he's asking us to do the same. So I'm just kind of naming my fears this morning, that to take this letter seriously means critiquing the empire at some points. It means calling out the ways that the American military complex and the global capitalist machine that we all kind of just bathe in all the time can sometimes be out of sync with the way of Jesus. The way that Jesus asks us to live is often in direct opposition to the empire. And we happen to live in the most powerful empire the world has ever known. And so that puts us, we just have to walk this thin line between how do we be Americans in 2018 and how do we live faithfully under the banner of Jesus, under his lordship. And so this morning, my sermon is most likely going to be a little political, but I promise it's not partisan. That stuff doesn't matter to me. I don't really care if you're Democrat or Republican. I care about reading Scripture faithfully and trying to live the way of Jesus the best possible way that we can. So I hope I don't offend. Paul offends me, so I'm just passing on his offensiveness to you all. So here we go. Last week we talked about being filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, but not for the sake of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in and of itself, but so that the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God might actually do something in our lives. We're not interested in knowledge that just puffs up and just makes us a know-it-all or a smarty-pants kind of Christian. We're interested in a knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God that comes from the Spirit and actually manifests itself in something real and tangible in the world. It actually makes a difference in our lives. It bears fruit. Paul talks about all these things. It bears fruit. It pleases God. It creates endurance, patience, strength. And ultimately, he says, it creates a spirit of gratitude. It creates a spirit of gratitude. Now, Paul ended that section that we were in last week with the reason for our gratitude. He says that we have gratitude because we have been rescued from darkness and made heirs of God's inheritance as his children. We are God's children. We are heirs to his inheritance, so we give thanks. We live with a spirit of gratitude. But turns out that wasn't actually the end of that section. So we're in Colossians 1, and last week I got through verse 14, but really what Paul does is he kind of picks up with this same line of thinking again in verse 21. So if we skip forward to verse 21, Paul kind of continues this theme of we are grateful, we live with thankful hearts because of God's rescuing in our lives. And he picks up with that theme in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope you held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So we were far from God, but we have been brought close. We have been reconciled. Jesus has made things right in every way, mind, body, and spirit. So we're rescued and redeemed in verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1, and then we are reconciled in verses 21 through 23. But I'm really interested in what Paul does in this little section in between those verses. So he's got this continual theme that he's talking about, but he sandwiches in this little six-verse poem in verses 15 through 20. He's talking about being rescued and redeemed, being brought from darkness into light, and all things being right, made right through his reconciliation. But he puts this little poem in there, into this section about rescue, redemption, and reconciliation. So I want to slowly walk through this poem this morning, these six verses, because I think it's really, really important. I think that Paul is making a radical statement here about this rescuing, redeeming, and reconciling God. What is this God like that has rescued, redeemed, and reconciled us? He writes a poem for us. Paul writes a poem here, and I think he's issuing a radical challenge for those of us who have been rescued, redeemed, and reconciled. All right, that makes sense? So let's jump into it. So Colossians 1, maybe you want to follow along in your pew Bible. Colossians 1, starting with verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And I know it doesn't read like poetry in our text, but this is a poem. This is a Greek poem that we're reading this morning. So, this is where I want to spend some time here this morning, especially in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For the original hearers of this letter, the Colossian church surviving under Roman oppression, they would have read this verse. It would have been passed around in their church. They would have read this verse and been absolutely astounded. I'm convinced of it. They would have read this verse, and it would have been like a giant bomb being dropped in the room, a theological mic drop of epic proportions. I'm convinced of it. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see, Caesar was all about images. The head of the Roman Empire is all about images. And his image would have been everywhere in Colossae. Everywhere. Everywhere you walked. Everywhere you went. Every household would have had image after image after image of Caesar everywhere. This writer, Paul Zanker, says, "Imperial images dominated both the public and private space in the Roman Empire. Images of Caesar were found in the market, the city square, the public baths, and the theater, at the gymnasium, and in the temples. Images of the empire were also found on every imaginable object for private use. The symbolism of the empire became a part of daily furnishings, permeating the visual landscape and therefore the imaginations of the subjects of the empire. The image of Caesar would have been everywhere in their culture." And the point is that Caesar is meant to be idolized, adored, worshipped above all else. He puts his image everywhere because you're supposed to see it and be reminded of how great he is, of how godlike he is. This is a visual reminder of what's most significant and what should garner their attention and resources. The empire comes first. Caesar is Lord. And the images were a constant reminder that you don't mess with the system. You don't try to subvert the system. Caesar is Lord, his picture is everywhere, and if you try to subvert this empire, there will be serious consequences for you. So when Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, this is a not so subtle way of saying that Caesar is not the image of the invisible God. Caesar is not all he's been proclaiming himself to be. Caesar actually pales in comparison to the one true image of God. The empire can't hold a candle to the kingdom. This is so provocative. You can't imagine how subversive and provocative this would have been to say that Jesus is the image of the one true invisible God. It is such a slight on Caesar and the whole empire. But as I've been noting each week, we live in the empire too. And our American empire floods our senses all day, every day, with its images. Now think about it. Think about your daily life. There are corporate logos and corporate advertising bombarding us each and every moment of each and every day like crazy. Images of empire everywhere. Billboards, restaurant signs, TV commercials, Facebook ads, political campaigns, Nike swooshes, golden arches, stinking signs, drug behind airplanes. Everywhere you go, there are images of the American empire, all wanting our attention, all proclaiming their greatness. Images everywhere. Just imagine your trip home after church today, driving down Main Street, and what you will see, right? You know Bozeman. Think about what you will see on your way home. Sign after sign after sign, image after image after image, all trying to say, we are the most important thing in the society, and you should give us your allegiance, and more importantly, you should give us your money. We want your money. It's everywhere. So viewing Jesus as the ultimate image of God is a subversive dig at the unending images and icons of Roman imperial rule. And it simultaneously subverts the American icons and images of power and control and money that line our streets and clamor for our attention all day, every day. This is so radical to say that Jesus is the true image, because we are bombarded with images all the time. It is nonstop. I hope you get how radical this is. This is unbelievable. To go at the empire like this is bold and dangerous. And it has bold, dangerous ramifications for us. I understand that. That's why I walk up here with fear and trepidation, because the American empire is powerful. Corporate America is powerful. And so when we are proclaiming that something else is a bigger, better, more pure image than the image that the American Empire is throwing in our face each and every day, that's pretty subversive. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. So Paul continues on. For sake of time, I'm not going to read every word of it as he goes on, but he's hammering this point at us. He's hammering this point home throughout the rest of this poem. Paul makes it abundantly clear that there is nothing or no one above Jesus. He is the one true image of the invisible God. Nothing or no one is above Jesus. You may be a big shot in this world, but please don't kid yourself by believing that this illusion of power means anything in God's economy of equality, his society of solidarity. You may be Caesar in this world, but you might be nothing in the next. You are all equal. In God's economy of equality. This is a kingdom of raised valleys and leveled mountains where all stand on equal footing, humbled before the supremacy of Christ. You may be rich in mansions in this world. You may be the CEO of your own man-made kingdoms, but all is made level in the kingdom of God, in God's economy of equality. Paul stresses that Jesus was there from the beginning, part of the Trinity. He is totally in charge. He is absolutely 100% in charge. It's not Caesar, it's not presidents or Congress, it's not businessmen or celebrities. Is Jesus. Those people will come and go, but Jesus is the origin of all that was, the sustainer of all that is, and the fulfiller of all that will be. He's it. He's the thing. He's the head of everything. And even has his troops by his side, the church. But unlike the empire's army of violence, power, and oppression, this is a church of humility, powerlessness, mercy, forgiveness, grace, and love. This is a whole different army. This army doesn't work the way the army of the kingdom works. Jesus is the supreme ruler, but he doesn't demand allegiance. He invites friendship. He doesn't conquer with military might. He redeems with selfless sacrifice. There's no coercion here. There's no manipulation here. There's no power grab here. This is all a story of grace. It's all grace. Jesus is the perfect picture of who God is. He is the perfect image of what God is like, indwelled with the fullness of God's character, the true, complete, perfect image of God. So I find myself wondering what the ramifications of all this are. What does this mean for us then? This is a passage about Jesus' total and utter supremacy. So what does that really mean for us? So a few thoughts. Firstly, nothing else takes primacy in our lives over Jesus and his kingdom. If we really believe this to be true, that Jesus is the one true, complete image of who God is. If he is totally in charge, he is the supreme ruler of all, and yet he is good, then nothing else should take primacy in our lives over Jesus and his kingdom. In a world clamoring for our attention, begging for our allegiance, demanding our loyalty, and spending billions of dollars getting the images of the world in front of us, Jesus boldly declares that we can't serve two masters. You gotta pick. You gotta pick. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in politics. You can't serve God in corporate America. You can't serve God in power or war. You can't serve God in your job, your hobbies, your family. Heck, you can't even serve God and your church. One is more important than the other. And church is supposed to be a tool that God is using in the world. We are supposed to be at his disposal. But even our church, our building, this place that we hold sacred, can't be put above God as the supreme ruler of all. Those things can be important and often are, but they can't take primacy in our lives without it becoming idolatry. The second those things start to be elevated above Jesus and his kingdom in the world, it becomes idolatry, and it becomes harmful. If Jesus really is the sole image of God in the world, the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, if Jesus really does come before all things and hold all things together, if Jesus truly is the supreme ruler of all that is, the perfect image of the fullness of God, then we must put him first. It would be silly to do anything else. If he really is all those things, if he really is the one true image of God, then we must put him first, and everything else must be a distant second. Jesus comes first. All else pales in significance to our allegiance to him, the true image of God, the supreme ruler of all. Which again, is such a radical posture in a world clamoring for your allegiance, loyalty, and money. I get that. That it is so countercultural. And we've even been bathed so much in the American empire that it's even a little counterintuitive to make Jesus primary in our lives. It asks us to be aware of how the powers that be in our society, specifically the American military complex and the global capitalist machine, are desperate for us to worship them. They're desperate for us to give them honor and praise and not God, because the ramifications of following God are often in direct opposition to the desires of the empire. No CEO wants you selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor. That's not how you make any money. And so the values of the kingdom are often in direct opposition to the values of the kingdom. The empire says, buy these products and your life will be improved, while the kingdom of God tells us to sell the things that we own and come follow Jesus. The empire tells us that might makes right, that the next bomb will bring peace, while the kingdom of God invites us to turn the other cheek, love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. This is radical. So to value Jesus and his kingdom above all else is such a radical calling. I'm really not sure I can do it on most days. I'm really not sure I actually have the courage to do that on most days. I like my position in the empire. I kind of like keeping the status quo and not shaking things up. I love things being normal the way they are. I love buying a new house when the old house would have been fine. We are bathed in this kind of world, and yet the values of the kingdom ask us to be a totally different type of people. So we're called here by God to put God above all, or by Paul. We're called here by Paul to put God above all else and to serve no one but him. But as we value the one true image of God, Jesus, I believe the second thing I want to point out today is that we are called to be the image of God as best as we can in the world. We're called to worship and to honor the one true image of God in the world, but we are also called to be the image of God in the world. Jesus wants us. He wants to be made known in the world. He wants to be made manifest. He wants to be worshiped and honored by his creation. But he doesn't want his image plastered everywhere the way the powers of the world self-promote their own image. This isn't the kind of God that we serve. This isn't the kind of God that puts his image on every street corner trying to get us coercively and manipulatively to follow him. Jesus isn't into marketing campaigns. Don't put him on a billboard. He doesn't want that sort of branding or imaging. He's not interested in that. Jesus wants to be made known in the world by us being his image. We are meant to reveal who God is. We are designed to bear witness to the person and way of Jesus. We were created to testify to the world of the Spirit's work in the world. It's our primary human mandate, and it has been since the very beginning of creation. The first and most important thing we were ever tasked with. We were created in the image of God, and our chief mandate is to bear His image in the world. It's the very first thing we are ever asked to do as humanity. I created you in my image. Now go forth and be that image to everyone you meet. And to be that way in a way of blessing. And again, this is an incredibly radical thing to do. Because the empire wants us to bear its image. We're sent out as image bearers, but the empire is asking us to bear its image instead of bearing the image of God. Countries want us to wave their flags. Corporations want us to buy their products. Politicians want us to support their cause. Everybody wants us, wants the power, the money, the allegiance that we can offer. So here in 2018, living in the most powerful empire in human history, to say yes to Jesus, to make Him primary in our lives, and to bear His image in the world is so radical and countercultural. And it's really brave and beautiful. And I find myself so encouraged when I see it happen, because it is so daring to do so. The empire won't understand it. And more importantly, they won't like it when we give Jesus our all instead of them. There may be consequences and negative ramifications, but you will be committing to all the right things, pledging loyalty to the right person, and you will find yourself living the best possible kind of life. So, let's commit to making Jesus primary in our lives. He's the sole image of God in the world. He's the beginning and the end, the straw that stirs the drink, the one who holds this whole thing together. And not only is He powerful, but He is good. He has reconciled all things to Himself, redeeming and restoring the world through the blood of the cross and the power of the resurrection. So let's give Him the honor and glory He deserves. Let's make Jesus the Lord of our lives in the truest sense of that phrase, where He rules and reigns every decision that we make, every word that comes out of our mouths. And let's allow His lordship in our lives to impact each and every moment, thought, action, and decision that we have or make. Let's allow the image of God to be made known in the world through the way we live and love and talk and treat our neighbors and share our things and bless our enemies. May we bear witness to having been rescued, redeemed, and reconciled by the grace and love of Jesus. And may we do so by rescuing, redeeming, and reconciling the world through our own lives of grace and love. Let's pray. God, why do You call us to such difficult tasks? This is so hard. Because I like living in the empire. We all like living in the empire. And most of us are greatly reaping its benefits. So give us the courage that we need to say no to the Caesars that surround us and to say yes to the one true King, the one true image of God in the world. Strengthen us to do so. Amen. We're going to take communion.